As you'll see on the overhead, it's two sections. One that we missed out on the way through, and the later one, the 12:37-50, is the one that we've actually got to in our series, and they're on a similar theme, so I put them together. Page 1080. And I'm going to focus particularly on the second one. And I'll start there, but we will hear both of those readings, both of those passages read during the course of the sermon. This second section, so the last section of chapter 12, is a sort of hinge, a charnier, between two sections. You'll notice if you look at the end of verse 36, the end of the previous section, when Jesus had finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. He's under threat and under danger. It's not yet quite time for him to be arrested, and so he withdraws. And you'll find that that marks really the end of Jesus' public ministry. For the rest of the Gospel, for chapters 13 to 17, we'll hear more about him meeting with the disciples in a small group, intimately with them. But really, this is the end now of his public ministry. That's why I'm calling it a sort of hinge, a change of focus happening. And I think we'll best understand what this passage is about, this hinge passage is about, if we are reminded with an overview of the chapters we've been looking at, chapters 9 to up to this point. We've been on a journey from the man who had been born blind, congenitally blind man, who was healed in chapter 9. And that was one of two major miracles in the section. Miracles which are often also, including by Jesus, called signs, pointers to who he is. The other sign was in chapter 11, the raising from dead of a man who had been dead and buried for 4 days, Lazarus. And along the way, we discovered that's given rise to quite a lot of interest. In chapter 12, we heard a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They're fascinated to find out more. But it also brings controversy. The very next verse in what I've just read says that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus, that means. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So there have been these signs along the way, those two great signs, but there have also been some commentary, some explanation of those signs, explaining what they're pointing to, particularly about who he is, where he's from, why he's come. And so we've also heard some startling claims about who he is. Chapter 9, we heard his claim, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, that he is the gate for the sheep, and that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and intends to give them life in all its fullness. We heard in chapter 11 that he claims, "I am the resurrection and the life." Quite startling claims, quite a lot to understand and unpack what exactly is meant by them, but they're certainly big claims. And all through, he's been implying he has a very close, a special relationship with God. He often calls God Father, my Father. He identifies himself very closely with him, although never quite so explicitly and closely that he'd get arrested straight away, because for the Jews that would have been blasphemy. He's implying that all the way through without quite stating it. So again, let me just give you an example from chapter 10 this time, verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My Father who has given these sheep to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Two weeks ago, We remember he allowed himself to be anointed, the sort of treatment which was normally only handed out to priests or kings. And he said that he was being anointed for his death. Last week, we heard more about his death, that somehow through his death, judgment would come, which would be a great victory over the prince of this world, the devil, and through which he would draw people to himself eternally. All through his death. Big claims, remarkable teaching. And the signs and the claims are linked together. Chapter 10, verse 37. Do not believe me, says Jesus, unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And there you see it all tied in together. The identity of Jesus very clearly, claiming oneness with the Father in some sense, saying that the miracles should be enough to convince them of who he is and bring them to put their trust in him. So much teaching along the way by way of explanation of these signs and these claims. We might think that's all pretty convincing. Imagine you've been an eyewitness or an ear witness and actually been present when some of these signs happened, when some of this teaching was given. It would have made a powerful impression. Surely we might think that would lead everyone who heard it to seeing and believing and following Jesus. Well, it did have that effect on some people. The man born blind, not immediately, but after a sort of process of various meetings with Jesus, said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. A man who had come to understand what the signs were pointing to, who Jesus was. And then a group in chapter 10, many people came to him, they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John, that is John the Baptist, said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. But that's not been by any means a universal opinion. It may even be a minority opinion amongst those who've been present. And the reaction on which John, the writer, has been concentrating is the reaction of the religious leaders, the clergy, the ministers of the day. It's been a sort of major thread running through all these chapters, their negative reaction to all that Jesus is doing and saying. And our first reading then is just a sort of typical example of that reaction. Miriam.
Page 1078, if you have lost the page. John chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him.
Well, there are a lot of points of interest in that section, not least the high priest's unexpectedly prophetic words about one man needing to die for the people. But the main thing I want to draw attention to is just the reaction and the logic that's behind the reaction of the religious leaders. They recognizing that he's doing the miracles, but they refuse to draw the obvious conclusion. They say, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place probably meaning the temple, and our nation. Well, it's the logic of the politician. You know, the politician's logic, the one thing that matters above all is that you stay in power, that nothing changes on that front. And so you do everything to stay in power. And that logic, if you like, rules out even thinking, in a different sense, logically, about what's going on. Logically, you might say, well, if he's doing miraculous signs, maybe we need to ask the question, who is this man? But their logic is, no, he's doing miraculous signs, so he's dangerous. He's going to take away our power. And so they reject him. And there's a sense then in the next chapter 12, of matters coming to a head. And so we come to this section, which is the transition, the hinge, closing off the public ministry. And I think the way to understand this is it's sort of addressing the big question raised by those previous sections. You look at the subtitle in the New International Version, "The Jews Continue in Their Unbelief." And you might say that the big question that's being thought about in this last section of the chapter is, why such unbelief? Why are they so unbelieving? And we'll hear now today's section, well, the section I'm mainly going to speak on, 37 to 50, read in a moment. And just notice as it's read, it's sort of three different commentaries on this issue of their unbelief. A commentary by Isaiah, a commentary by John, and then a commentary by Jesus himself. So listen out for that as Miriam comes up again.
Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, But the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. So why such unbelief? Let's hear the commentary by Isaiah, first of all, quoted here by John. There are two quotations, neither of them actually that easy to understand in their original context. They're even more difficult to understand or to explain here in this context without spending a lot of time back in Isaiah, sort of working it through. So I'm going to be fairly brief, and I'm going to shoehorn a lot into a short bit. If you can stay with me, fine. If not, feel free to ask questions afterwards if you think I've got too many logical links. But the first quotation is from that very famous chapter in the prophet Isaiah. Many of you, even if you don't know the number, Isaiah 53, will know many of the lines and verses in it from pieces of music like The Messiah by Haydn and other religious works. It describes in advance, several hundred years in advance, what the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, will do when he comes. And it's saying that he won't do the things that most expect him to do. Rather than the conquering king, he'll be, in the summary phrase that's often used, the suffering servant. And that would make it harder for people to recognize him. Even when the message is clear and the miracles are convincing, the revelation won't get through to everyone. And people will find themselves asking, as here, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm of the Lord there being a reference to his strength, so it's a reference to the miracles that Jesus, the Messiah, has indeed been doing. The second quotation is a bit of more background, and it's from an earlier chapter, the chapter when Isaiah receives his call. He's called by God to take a message to God's people. He's given an amazing vision, an awesome vision of God in his temple. A terrifying vision leaves him flat on his face in fear. But God then lifts him up and says, no, it's all right. I've got work for you. You might think, well, what a privilege. He's going to be God's spokesman. Who wouldn't be thrilled at that? What better way to spend one's life than in telling people about this great God? But it's not quite as simple as that, as Isaiah soon finds out. We have to take into account the perversity of the human heart, especially in reaction to a message which, for many, it's not very convenient. You may remember a phrase I quoted a couple of times the last couple of weeks, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And what the heart desires and that the will chooses is very often not what is pleasing to God. And so Isaiah is warned that the response to his message will be more than disappointing. It'll be disastrous. It'll be rejected by the vast majority of those who hear. Only a tiny remnant of Israel, God's people, will receive the message. And that's what's being said in verse 40, the quotation. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. So why these two different quotations from Isaiah at this point? Well, they're commentaries on the response of the Jewish leadership to Jesus. Because what was true of Isaiah's day is also true of Jesus' day. as was foreseen in that first quotation, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In a way, John is saying, look, this isn't unprecedented. This has happened before. In Isaiah's day, God's message came, God's people rejected it. Even God's people rejected it. And none of it is unexpected, because Isaiah actually talked about what is now happening, says John. People are rejecting the Messiah. That is exactly what Isaiah led us to expect. It's not God's intention that that should happen, but it is the outcome of God's voice being heard because of the way people respond to that voice. So just a reminder for us, don't be surprised if we see this happening in those around us, in those near or dear to us. People who hear God's voice but reject it, who fail to see the truth that is in Christ Jesus. But you might get the impression from that that there's nothing anyone can do about it. That back then they had no choice in the matter. It was all decided in advance by God. He blinded their eyes. He deadened their hearts so that they couldn't turn and understand and so on. But if we listen to the next commentary, the second commentary by John, we'll realize that's not the case. Because according to John, there were some exceptions. There were some who did believe. Beginning of verse 42, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. They didn't just see the evidence and ignore what it was pointing to. There were people who drew the right conclusions. They clicked about what Jesus was all about. But at this stage, they still remained secret believers. They were too afraid of the consequences if their faith was found out. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, would be excluded from the synagogue because they were, in the eyes of the Pharisees, following a false teacher. And here's John's verdict. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. It's actually the same word, glory, that is used a number of times in this chapter. They loved the glory from men more than the glory from God. So it wasn't God's decision, was it, which caused them not to believe? It was their decision to love the praise from men more than the praise from God. They are held responsible, if you like, both back in Isaiah, actually, and here by John. It is true that they are fully responsible for their actions. And if we look at Jesus' own words in verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. That implies they have a choice. They need to make their decision whether to put their trust in the light or not. So when Isaiah talks about here, God has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts and so on, it's best to understand that as God, in a sense, confirming the decision that they made. He deliberately lets them live with the choice they have made. He lets us live with the choices that we make. The commentaries call it a judicial hardening, a hardening of heart, the hardening that causes calluses to grow. You know, when you're using garden implements a lot or something and you get hard bits on your hands, I think in German it would be Hornhaut or something like that. Well, God allows that to develop on people's hearts if they choose to reject the light and love the praise of men more than his praise. It's a process that he allows to continue. We need to make sure we don't end up in that situation. Maybe there are some here who are not yet believers and you're fearful, as these people were, of stepping into belief, of putting your trust in the light. Or it may be you're a believer who's keeping it quiet because you fear what people will say if they find out that you are a believer. Well, the question posed by verse 43 is one for us all, whether we're not yet a believer or already believers. Will we love praise from men more than praise from God? Whose praise am I after? Whose praise are you after? And will I have the courage to step out with Jesus in faith? And so we come to the third commentary, the commentary by Jesus. Well, if you're listening carefully, you may have a question in your mind. You may say, Martin, at the beginning of the sermon, you said Jesus has just gone into hiding and he's finished his public ministry. So why is he reappearing in verse 44? Jesus cried, blah, blah, blah. Well, I could be wrong to interpret verse 36 as a conclusive pulling back, the final pulling back before the private ministry with the disciples. And it could be that he comes out of hiding for this one final sermon, of which this is a summary. But it could also be that John simply inserts at this point some content from a sermon that is given previously. So when the NIV translates that word then as dem next, the Greek is not a time word at all. It doesn't mean the next thing that happened was. It's just a sort of little word that gets thrown into the Greek text every now and then. I think it's a little bit like, I don't know if this is Saxon or just sort of German student talk, but you know the word halt gets thrown into German conversation all the time. You know, er hat halt gesagt, dass halt nicht der Welt ist. Ich glaube halt nicht dran, aber ich kann halt sein. Have you ever heard that sort of thing going on? Is that Saxon or is that Germany generally? It's sort of lazy talking, isn't it? It's like in English we say or you know. And, you know, it's like an extra punctuation mark in the sentence. Well, in a way, I'm taking it that the thing that's translated then is more in that sense, you know. Jesus has halt spoken at some point, but John has halt chosen to insert it here because they're halt such a good summary of halt what Jesus generally tends to say. And if you look at what he says here, it's certainly very much a summary of what we've been hearing in the last two or three chapters. So it could be that he makes one last appearance, but it could well be that this is John inserting a summary of what Jesus has been saying. I'm treating it in that way. It doesn't actually affect the meaning very much, if at all. As I say, we'll see a lot of the themes from the previous chapters, and I'm just going to name them, really. The first thing is, it's a lot about who he is, his identity. And remember, that's been coming up again and again if you've been reading through these chapters with us. Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." And again, right at the end, verse 50. "Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So Jesus and the Father are not one person, identical, but they're so much in tune that it's true to say if we see and hear Jesus, we see and hear God the Father himself. Well, that's a pretty major claim for Jesus to make, but that is the claim he is making. And we also hear about why he came. Why on earth would the Son of God come into the world in human flesh? Verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." It's not particularly polite, is it? Every single human being apart from him is in darkness. The implication there. We're all in darkness without him. But through him, we can step into light. I am the light of the world. And just as he brought physical light to that man who was born blind, congenitally blind, so he can bring spiritual light and understanding to those who are congenitally dark and sinful, as all of us are without him. That's his purpose. That's why he came into the world in obedience to his Father's will, to save, to rescue, on a mercy mission. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. I know that his commands lead to eternal life, and he came to bring those in darkness eternal life. That's the intention, das war seine Absicht, in coming into the world. But what is the outcome, the Ergebnis? That's the sad thing. The outcome is, because many rejected him and his message, the outcome is that his coming brings judgment as well as salvation. Verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. We're back there with Isaiah's prophecies. Everyone who decides not to receive him and his message brings judgment on themselves. The gospel brings judgment. That wonderful message of new life in Christ doesn't just bring new life in Christ. If it's rejected, it brings judgment. If you've heard the message of Christ, if you've met with him and you've been reading the Gospels and you've heard about the miracles, you've seen the signs, if you like, through the eyes of John, and you've heard the teaching of Jesus, and you've decided not to follow, then you're not in a neutral place. You're not an agnostic. The gospel message will then be a message of judgment. It's quite a harsh warning, but also a wonderful reminder of the offer. He came that we may have life. He came to bring us out of darkness. If we remain in darkness, well, that is our decision. So if you like, John gives us one last time a summary of Jesus' message, sort of in answer to that question, why the unbelief, but also moving beyond that as well. What does it all mean for us? Well, as I said, it is a warning. There are no excuses for those who've encountered Christ. God has done all he could coming in the person of Jesus into this world. Think of some of the excuses that one hears. Perhaps you've used them yourself. If only there were more Christians around, and I wasn't going to have to be part of such a tiny minority that no one really takes seriously. That excuse is ruled out by verse 43. That's an excuse which is loving the praise from men more than praise from God. If we really mind what God thinks about us, it won't matter if I'm the only one. One plus God is the majority. Or you might have the excuse, if only God had made it clearer. What could God have done more than he did to make himself known to us? By coming into the world, by acting in this world in a godlike way, by removing through Christ's death on the cross all the barriers between us and him. What more could God have done to make it clearer? If we're in the dark, it's not God's fault. He's brought the light. And then there's that perennial excuse, if only I had been there. If I'd lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine and I'd actually been in the crowd and I'd seen him doing those things and I'd heard the teaching, well, of course I'd believe then. It'd be easy, wouldn't it? Or if Jesus came back today and did all those things so that I could see it with my own eyes. A lot of people did see and hear, and they didn't believe. So that excuse doesn't work, does it? We could have been back there then and seen it and heard it and still not believed. There are no excuses. If we decide against Jesus, then we are deciding. And we are deciding for darkness. And it doesn't just apply to us. That may apply to friends that you have. You're longing, you're praying for them to see the light, to come to Christ, to hear about Christ and to respond to him. And of course, we must pray and do all that we can for that to happen. But don't be surprised if some say no. It happened even when Jesus was there in the flesh. It will still happen today. So there's a warning to us. And my last two things I'll really roll into one. There's an invitation and there's a task. The invitation, the offer. Well, perhaps if you're not yet sure yet that you've come into the light with Christ, read back through chapters 9 to 12. Look at the signs again. The blind seeing, the dead being raised to life, and say, what is that sign pointing to? Ask God to show you what that sign is pointing to. Read what Jesus says about what the signs are pointing to. I am the light of the world who brings people out of blindness. I am the good shepherd who brings people into fullness of life, the life that God intended each of us to have. I am the resurrection and the life. I can give you spiritual life even if you are currently spiritually dead. It's an invitation. If you want to enjoy that invitation, come to Jesus and stay with him. And if you have done that, then there's the task, the Auftrag. How do people today meet with Jesus, see the signs and hear the claims? Well, sometimes people just come across a New Testament and they read it. And as they read, God opens their eyes and they're convinced and they believe. But that's rare, actually, that it happens totally in a vacuum like that. Ask around your friends. You'll find in nearly every case, they were either brought up with the faith and they saw it lived out in their parents, or they had Christian friends. And initially, the friends didn't say much about Jesus, but they loved them and they spent time with them and they did things with them. And then they began to invite them to events where they could hear about Jesus, and they encouraged them to read the gospel about Jesus. And they began to see in these friends and in the communities they were part of something different from the world around. People who didn't worry quite so much about the praise from men and were more concerned about the praise for God, for example, people who were salt and light in the society they were in. And that, more than anything, is often what brings people to engaging with Christ and responding to Christ. So we have a task, not just to respond and enjoy it for ourselves, but to live it out so convincingly that others see Christ in us and then come and read of Christ in the scriptures. So a warning, an invitation, and a task for us. Jesus said, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. May God give us grace to respond and to go on responding to our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we begin in darkness and sin, and that our natural instinct is to put self first and not you first, and the result of that is spiritual blindness. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for some of us that we have been able to respond to you, that you so worked in us by your Holy Spirit and so brought us across friends, or family or the scriptures, that we were able to respond to the light. And we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, for any who are here tonight and any known to us who haven't yet responded to the light that is in you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would so work in them by your Holy Spirit, that you would bring them to respond positively to all that you've revealed and made known in the gospel. We pray that there would be none here who turn away antagonistic to you or even indifferent to you. We pray that we would all be enthusiasts for you, lovers of you, rejoicing in all that you have done for us and being constantly transformed by your power in our lives. We pray that that power which opened the eyes of the blind man, that power which raised Lazarus to life, would be at work in the life of each and every one of us. And we ask it in your name. Amen.